Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 37. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He answered, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So often on my drive into church, I will listen to music, usually just sort of to relax, sometimes to finish a sermon. Today was one of those latter days, and as I was riding in, it was a song for all you Gen Xers by Death Cab for Cutie, Rand McNally, if you know that one, and there's a line in there. It's a great nostalgic song, sort of looking back on days when you used to actually have maps instead of phones, and so kind of looking at the nostalgia of a Rand McNally atlas. It says in the chorus, "Rand McNally atlas, dog-eared and frayed, like Old Testament verses that don't make sense in this decade." You're welcome for not singing it. So, Old Testament verses that don't make sense in this decade. Probably if there's like one recurring theme in conversation with folks that maybe struggle with scripture, the Old Testament kind of takes a shot pretty consistently. Like, hey, this is a book that doesn't really make a ton of sense to me. There's a lot of things that come up that are confusing, if not downright opposite of the way that I approach faith. And, you know, it just doesn't make sense. And, you know, you can't argue in some ways. I mean, I doubt that any of you, as you leave here today, are going to bump into a donkey that starts to talk to you. If you want to read that story, Numbers 22 to 25. That's probably not going to happen. I doubt many of you are going to go home today and open up Leviticus and ask yourself how you need to be dressing based on Leviticus, what you need to be eating based on Leviticus, or your personal hygiene based on Leviticus. Probably not going to be super relevant, totally tracking with that. I doubt many of you for brunch are going to leave here and say, "Manna," and expect bread to fall down from heaven. nor will you get thirsty later today and go take a staff and hit a rock and expect water to shoot out. That's lots of things that our ancestors experienced in the Old Testament don't exactly match where we are today. Now, I would argue, and will be glad to let you buy me coffee and argue why Balaam's donkey is relevant, even if we don't experience talking donkeys every day. Any of these stories, even the Levitical law, has some relevance, but I'm not going to do that in this sermon. You're welcome. And I would say, though, that as hard as some passages in the Old Testament can be, this story is one where the layers between us and the Old Testament, there just aren't that many layers. This is really close. We live in a world that is just, it's broken in so many ways. We see brokenness the second we walk out of these doors. We'll see it. There's brokenness in this room. There's brokenness in your pastor. We experience brokenness, and especially the brokenness of family is pretty real and pretty rich. If you don't think you have family brokenness and family drama in your extended family, you are blissfully ignorant, because it's there. Every family's got it. Last week, when I got to preach about the opening of this story in the sanctuary, someone came up to me and just said, "Thank you so much for talking about this story. I feel so much better about all of my family's dysfunction." And it's true. In this story, so if you were with us last week, it was sort of like watching a three-way train set, where a little kid's put three different trains and all they're going to converge and then press go, and you just know the trains are going to smash and fall apart. This week, the tracks have blown up and there's trains all over the scene. It's a total wreck. And I truly believe that one of the ways that we can listen to this story and dive into this story is by looking at potential great and terrible responses to brokenness. And as relevant as brokenness is in our hearts, in our families, in the world around us, I believe we can learn something from how folks respond to the brokenness by sitting with this story a little bit. Now, I'm going to be honest. My default response to this story was really to take it to the Ishmaelites. I really wanted to hand it to them. I mean, these are the folks going by the scene that participate in an evil system of slavery and profit from it. You know, let's be honest, in the brokenness of the world around us, there are lots of folks who are happy to profit from other people's brokenness. And it should and it does make us sick. But as I really spent some time pondering the Ishmaelites and wondering about their story, I was softened to remember the longer arc. Now, when Elizabeth read earlier, you may have heard some of the story got a little, there are two groups involved. It's a little cumbersome, actually. So they see the Ishmaelites coming around, and then they also, the Midianites are the ones that pull Joseph out of the pit, and then the Midianites sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. I know it's a lot of ites and it can get a little confusing, but it's relevant, I promise. Because remember back, way back when Abraham was first trying to have children, God had promised he would have more children or, progeny than stars in the sky. And yet his wife, Sarah, was unable to bear children. And so Sarah offered to Abraham her servant Hagar, an Egyptian, not an accident. There's no record of Hagar's consent, and then they together have Ishmael, and then Hagar and Ishmael are exiled. They're kicked out. There are continued squabbles with Sarah and Hagar, and they get exiled. There's a point where Hagar is ready to die. She thinks she's going to die of thirst in the desert, and God delivers her with a spring. It's awful. And so remember, this is only like three generations back. It's not like these are ancient ancestors. This is Joseph's grandfather's brother. So great uncle is Ishmael. So this is pretty recent occurrence. The Midianites. This is one I wasn't really thinking about. I don't sit around pondering Midianites very often. But as I was looking up the story of the Midianites, Abraham, after Sarah's death, it's recorded, chapter 25 of Genesis, Abraham marries a woman named Keturah. And with Keturah, they have a number of children. And then I'm going to read it to you because it's really kind of powerful. So in chapter 25, verse 5, it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So everything he had to Isaac, Joseph's grandpa. And then it says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. And then it says, and he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. So think about this for just a moment. As much as I would love to hammer the Ishmaelites and the Midianites for what they do in participating in an evil system, they are responding to some evil that has been perpetrated to them. They are responding. They both were from exiled people, kicked out. How often, when we see others doing something wrong, how often do we pause to consider what got them there? I was thinking about this morning because, you know, it's July, so we all think about Christmas in July, right? But you know how it is, like sometimes in it, building up to Christmas, you'll turn on TNT for the all-day A Christmas Story affair. Now, imagine you hadn't seen A Christmas Story before, and you just pop it on, and you see the scene where Ralphie is on top of Scott Fergus, beating the snot out of him. You remember that scene? Just left hook, right hook, left hook, right hook. Brutal scene. If you just turn it on and you hadn't seen anything in advance, you would think, what a schmuck. You know, what's this kid doing just beating this kid up like that? But when you see the full story and see all of the terror that the bully had inflicted on him, you have a really different sense of what Ralphie is doing to respond. I would just say one of the things that I think we can do in the midst of brokenness in the world around us is to open ourselves up to a bigger story and remember that even some of the worst things that we see have a context. And sometimes our posture needs to be to soften ourselves. Sometimes, though, our posture needs to be to harden ourselves. And if you're feeling judgy today, I would encourage you to open up your judgy self to Joseph's other brothers. These guys, you know, is Joseph annoying? Absolutely. We'll get to him later. But these guys sell their brother into slavery. It's terrible. Now, maybe they pat themselves on the back saying, oh, yeah, I mean, we could have killed him. I mean, this was great. We were such good guys. We didn't do that. But it's pretty brutal. And then right at the end of the passage that Elizabeth reads, my English good. Right at the end of the passage that Elizabeth read, it says this, after he thinks he died, it says, all of Jacob's children, sons and all of his daughters sought to comfort him. So sit with that for a second. All of his sons and all of his daughters sought to comfort Jacob. The same sons that are the source of his grief are offering him comfort. How hollow is that? These guys could not. 10 brothers knew exactly what happened to Joseph. 10 brothers knew. Not a single one confesses. And they all try to comfort him. Oh, Dad, so sorry. Not a single one. They could have done something. It wasn't like this happened 7 years back. This is in the moment. They could have done something. They could have jumped on a speedy camel and run after him. But instead, they're like a politician. You know, sometimes, you know how politicians sometimes will, you know, be a part of bad legislation and then come say, oh, so sorry about what happened. It feels like that. Like they want credit for offering comfort. I remember one time, I may have told this story to some of you before. I was in second grade. And Terry, a kid named Terry, he and I were like duking it out. There were probably 8 kids around the table with 7 chairs. And Terry grabbed my chair. And then Terry stood up to get a crayon from the middle of the table. And so while Terry was leaning over to get it, yours truly slid my chair back and had a seat and looked at Terry and watched as Terry sat down and proceeded to fall on his derriere, and he started to cry. I felt kind of bad about the crying, so I reached down, helped Terry up, and then at the end of the day, the teacher gathers us all into a circle. I'm sure we sang Kumbaya, and then she says, you know, class, I just want to acknowledge something that really nice that happened today. When Terry fell, Ben was really nice to him and helped him up. That was definitely my moral peak. That kind of credit for something that I helped cause? Come on. That's what these brothers are doing. They're getting credit, offering comfort to the Father when they could have been a part of helping to alleviate the suffering. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I are out there selling Joseph into slavery, but I do think that this story provokes us. To be aware that sometimes the thing that we think we want to offer comfort for, we can do more than we think we're doing. I don't know about you, but I often will even with prayers, will say, "Oh, I'm praying for you," and they're empty words. If I'm not conscious about it, if I don't put it on a list and just say, "Oh, I'm praying for you," all I'm doing is getting credit for you thinking I care. Like, we can do better. There are times where we can pray, and we can do more than pray. Sometimes even the thing that someone's suffering from, like those brothers, maybe we even had a hand in. And creating space for the humility to open ourselves up to that is an important response to the brokenness of the world. Now, the boy's father, Jacob, just absolutely heartbreaking situation. You know, he's at home and the 10 brothers come back. Benjamin's still a little kid. Don't blame Benjamin. But the 10 brothers come back. And put that coat in his lap covered in blood. It is just a truly, absolutely heartbreaking situation. Jacob's response is beautiful. I think, you know, he grieves. And one of the things in the brokenness of this world is we got to make room for grief. We got to make room to lament when things aren't as they ought to be, whether it's in our hearts, in our family, in our world, in our church, wherever the brokenness is. It's okay to lament. It is okay to grieve. And Jacob does that and does it beautifully. There's a poignancy, though, that I think that an incredible opportunity for Jacob in this coat that's in his lap. You know, part of the reason, I'm not blaming Jacob for all this, but part of the reason for this tragedy is that Jacob unabashedly favored Joseph over his other brothers. And so when the coat is laid in his lap, part of what we see is sort of like, you know, this is the fruit that comes from favoritism. Is it doesn't go well usually. When we do the wrong thing, bad things happen. And so the symbol of this thing that caused some of the fracture between Joseph and his brother being in his lap is painful, but it's deeper than that. I'm sure you remember, you know, Jacob was born 10 seconds after his brother Esau, his twin brother, and Esau was the firstborn, was due all the rights of a firstborn son. And so when Isaac was getting old, he could barely see, he said to Esau, "Hey, I'd like to give you your blessing now." And what did Jacob do? Jacob and his mom, Rebecca, started to connive. Rebecca sent him out into the field to get a goat and to kill the goat and to make a goat stew. Rebecca starts doing the stew, and he takes the skin, puts it on his arms, so his arms are hairier because Esau was a hirsute fellow. And then they put on Esau's clothes so he would smell like him. He liked axe, turns out, and so he had kind of the Esau earthy smell. And then they go, you know, goes before his dad. "It's me." And then the best line of it all, Isaac says to Jacob, thinking it's Esau, "How did you get the meat this quickly?" And Jacob's response is to say, "The Lord blessed me." Man, that one hurts. The Lord blessed me. How often do we use the Lord in our self-deception and the deceptions of others? And then, you know, of course, Isaac falls for it and then gives the blessing to Jacob. You caught, I'm sure, what animal it was that he slaughtered. It was a goat. Isn't that interesting that the boys out in the wilderness of all the animals in the world that they could have slaughtered to put blood on that coat, they got a goat. So now here you have this man who had deceived his father getting deceived by his sons, and the same animal is the culprit along the way. One of the things that brokenness gives us is an opportunity to reflect. We have an opportunity in the midst of brokenness to reflect and to realize, where have we fallen short? How have we participated in something? And to ask ourselves, what might we do to stop cycles? Joseph, I think, maybe is the most interesting response to brokenness of all. You remember, if you were with us last week, what happened? Joseph was kind of an obnoxious kid, 17-year-old know-it-all. The first thing we hear about Joseph is that he ratted out his big brothers, gave a bad report to them. And then twice we hear of him telling those dreams where he is above and the brothers are below. And then the last dream, it's the brothers are even the mother and father are below. And so, you know, Joseph's mouth got him in big trouble. And it's really interesting that in the midst of this brokenness, we hear nothing from Joseph. Joseph doesn't say a word. Now, one of three boys. So there's a decent chance that the reason he says nothing is that his lips were covered in duct tape. But there's also a decent chance that part of the reason that Joseph is silent is because this has become a moment of humility. He whose mouth got him in trouble now finally takes a moment of silence. Part of me, when I hear this story, I want Joseph from the pit to call out like Jonah did from the belly of the whale, you know, a beautiful prayer that acknowledges the hardship of this moment. But Joseph doesn't say a word. In some ways, maybe that's one of the most holy responses we can have to the brokenness of the world around us. Instead of filling the airwaves with our opinions and shouting, maybe sometimes the best thing that we can do is in all humility to be still and to be silent and to give space for God to speak first. Eugene Peterson says that all prayer is answering speech. In other words, God speaks first and we answer. And sometimes silence gives us that space to open our ears. For Joseph, it would be 20 years before things get made right. One of the things that we can do in the midst of brokenness, there are certainly times where we need to speak and times when we need to act. And there are also times where the best thing we can do is to shut our mouths. One of the things that you could push back on this story about is like, where's God in this? You know, God's not explicitly mentioned. What's God doing? But I wonder if maybe the point of a story like this is to remind us that God's relevance comes often through the way that God's people live. And maybe one of the best ways you and I can help make God relevant to a world that has written God off in so many ways is to respond faithfully to the brokenness around us. May we so do. Amen.